took on faith that they. He's a good dog, isn't he? I like faith. He's pretty easy to take care of. Doesn't cause any problems. He's never messed on the floor. And, you know, he's just kind of there. You know, he just kind of looks good by my side. Draws a lot of attention. He doesn't really do much, but we try to play sometimes. Watch. Faith, fetch. He's not really that good at it. As you can see. He just really just kind of makes me look good. Looks good when he's sitting beside me, doesn't it? No? Well, that's probably because faith's not actually a dog, is it? Faith is what?
Tiger.
Tiger fool. He's not really a tiger. He is what's left of a tiger. Somebody took his skin off, stuffed it, put it around styrofoam. Even put in these fake dentures. I mean, they're not even real. And so he looks like a coyote, but he's not really a coyote. You can see he's good for what? You know what I do with him? He sits in my office because I think he looks manly. He's what all the other manly before in my office, if you've ever looked in there, all the things I've collected from Africa and Belize, different places from around the world, and hunting trips and those types of things, he just sits there. Does absolutely nothing because he's dead. He's a piece of a corpse. You know what James says about faith? Faith without works is dead. So that's the passage we're going to look at this morning. In James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14 is where we're going to be. And my dog faith is a perfect illustration of what James is talking about today, because the reality is, if your actions, if your faith doesn't compel you to act in the service of others or in surrender to God in service to others, it's dead. It's worthless. You remember last week we talked about those two legs of faith. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That comes from Deuteronomy 6, right? And love your neighbor as yourself, which comes from Leviticus 19. Those were the two things that Jesus said. Upon those, every command, every law, everything that God has ever said, it rests upon those two legs of faith. And so, if those two legs of faith, if your faith, if you're not compelled to act in those two things, surrender to God and service to others, it's worthless. It's absolutely useless. It's dead. James asked a question in verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? So he begins with a question that's a rhetorical question. So when someone asks a rhetorical question, what are they expecting you to know? The answer to that question. The answer that James is expecting you to know to this question is no. So he's asking us, can a faith that does not manifest itself in what we would call acts of righteousness, righteous deeds, a faith that does not produce action in us, can that faith actually save us? So the answer to that rhetorical question is no. Well, now you have to ask another question that gets asked about this passage a lot. Because this passage is often put up against Paul and what Paul teaches, because Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 2, what? That we are saved by grace, through faith, and not by anything on our own. We're not saved by anything that we do. We're saved by grace through faith. And so a lot of people put James and Paul up against each other and say that these things are contradicting. So we have to ask the question then, is James teaching in this passage right from the beginning a works-based salvation? In other words, is James saying to us this morning that there are things that you can do, like coming to church, being baptized, feeding the hungry, clothing the poor? Can you do those things and earn and gain salvation? We have to ask that question. Well, I don't believe that that is what James is teaching. That is not at all what he is teaching. He's not teaching a works-based salvation. What you have to understand is the context of what James is talking about here is different from Paul. Paul in Ephesians and other places, he is addressing the way of salvation, how you are saved. James is not addressing the how of salvation in his letter, not here in this passage. James is more concerned about the evidence of that salvation. Do you see the difference? Not how I'm saved, but what is the evidence of the reality that I am saved? What manifestations, what things in my life can testify to my saving faith? That's what James is dealing with here. And James and Paul are not at odds with each other. As a matter of fact, they agree with one another. If you'll look back in James chapter 1, verse 21, James tells you exactly how a person is saved in that verse. Receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. James says that the way that you are saved is by the word being implanted, being taken into your life, becoming the very part of who you are, part of your very nature, the word of God. And you know that Paul and James are right on with this together. They are not contradicting one another at all. Because in Romans chapter 10, listen to what Paul writes. Paul writes, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? In other words, how can you call on Jesus Christ for your salvation if you have not believed in him? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 10 that the way to salvation is through hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have to hear the word. In other words, the word has to fall on the sinner's ear before it can be implanted in his heart. James and Paul are not at odds on this at all. None whatsoever. The word has to be implanted for you to be saved. You have to hear the word in order for you to be saved. The gospel has to be proclaimed to you in order for you to be saved. And so James is not teaching a works-based salvation. James is very much in line with the rest of Scripture telling us that the only way that you can be saved is to, number one, you have to hear the reality that you are a sinner, that you have disobeyed God, that sometime in your life, multiple times in your life, there are things written in the law that James has been talking about that are God's perfect will and God's perfect plan for humanity, and in some way, in multiple ways, you and I have gone against that standard, that law that God has put up. And when we do that, because God is perfect and he demands justice and he demands perfection in his presence, then when we are imperfect because we've broken his law, then we are separated from him. And the reality is there is nothing, no work that you can do in this lifetime that's going to change the fact that you are a sinner, an enemy separated from God, deserving all of his punishment and all of his wrath because of your sin. But God does not want that for you. That is not his desire for humanity. God's desire is that men would be reconciled and brought back into a relationship with him where they can spend all of eternity with him, knowing him on a more intimate and deeper level. That's what God desires for all of us. And so if you find yourself sitting in that situation this morning where this morning the Holy Spirit has made it clear to you that you have disobeyed God, that you have sinned against God, I want you to understand that there is hope, and that hope comes in the person of Jesus Christ. Because where you and I could not do a work to save us from our sin, God sent his Son Jesus to this earth to live a perfect life. The law that you and I could not fulfill, we saw last week, Christ said he didn't come to do away with the law. He came to what? Fulfill it, to complete that law. And so he comes to this earth and does everything that the law requires of man, which makes him a perfect, righteous being. He himself is perfect, the only perfect man that has been birthed into this world. And when the timing was right, he goes to the cross and willingly pays the penalty that you and I owe for our sin, which is death. He dies on the cross to pay the debt, the price for sin that you and I cannot afford to pay on our own. To die in your sin is to die an enemy separated from God. But Christ dies on that cross, was buried in the grave, and 3 days later he walked out of that tomb in a body, the same body that was laid in that grave. And by coming out, by resurrecting, we're getting ready to celebrate that on Easter morning, Resurrection Sunday, the day that we celebrate Jesus overcoming sin, overcoming death, overcoming the grave, and walking out in the body. And that is critical to our faith. It's critical to your belief, because if Christ is not risen, then everything that we believe is foolish and worthless. Because he had to come out of that grave to overcome and defeat the very thing that's holding you and me captive. To defeat sin, to defeat death and the grave. By coming back alive, he showed that he has authority over those things, and so even he can command those things. And so the moment that you realize that you are a sinner and you understand that Christ paid the penalty for your sin, and that through him and through him alone can you be reconciled and restored with God, and you can go and surrender your life to him and say to him, I want to surrender my life to you, God. I'm placing my faith, Jesus, in you, trusting that what you did on the cross paid for my sins, and that you rose from the grave. I believe that. The Bible says if you believe that in your heart, and then you confess with your mouth that he is Lord, then you can be saved. There is no other way. No other way to salvation. And James is not teaching anything different at all. James is teaching that this faith that actually saves you, can that faith save you, is the question he asks in verse 14. What James is trying to help us see is that the faith that saves us is a transforming faith. The moment that you believe in your heart that Jesus died on the cross and you confess with your mouth that he is Lord, confessing that he is Lord means that you give your life up over to him and to his teachings. You no longer live the way that you want to, but you live the way that God's word says that you are supposed to live. And James is saying to us that in that moment, your life is transformed. You're no longer that dead, lifeless sinner. You are now a child of God who is given a new life. And that transformation from that old sinner to this new child of God is instantaneous the moment that you are reconciled with God. But throughout all of your life now, you live this life in what we call a process of sanctification. It's this process of being remade and remolded into the likeness and the image of Jesus Christ all through this lifetime that is ultimately perfected when you stand before God in eternity. And these trials that he's been talking about here in chapter 1 and into chapter 2, the trials that we go through are part of that sanctification process of maturing us and growing us into the likeness of Christ. And James simply asked the question this morning, can a faith that does not produce righteous deeds in our life save us? His answer is no. It cannot save us. It's absolutely worthless. It's absolutely dead. Because your life is to be transformed so that you live by those walking on those two legs of faith. Serving others, loving your neighbor as yourself, and surrendering completely to God. Loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And if that is not your faith, it's dead. If your faith isn't manifested in service to others and complete surrender to God, no matter what he asks, it's dead. It's worthless. It's not a saving faith. Brothers and sisters, my dear brethren, as James says, consider your faith. James begins to give us a couple of illustrations here to help us consider our faith, to think through, are we really have, are we really practicing a saving faith? The first one that he gives us in verse 15 is this: a brother or sister who has no clothing and who is in need of daily food. So we're talking about a fellow believer. The situation for them is dire. They have no clothing, which means they have no way to protect their body, to stay warm, to stay dry. They have nothing. And not only are they suffering from inadequate clothing, but they have no daily food. There's no daily provision for them. If someone can't find food every day, what's ultimately going to happen to that person? They're going to starve to death. They're going to die. And so you see that person, a believer, a brother or sister, as James calls them, and the scenario says that in seeing that person in verse 16, you say to them, go in peace, be warm, and be filled. Now this phrase in verse 16 is a very common phrase in James' time, but here's what's important about this phrase. Normally this phrase follows an act of kindness, an act of mercy. It's you do the act of kindness. kindness, perform the act of mercy, and then after having performed that act of kindness, this would be the greeting that you would say to them as you departed. The parting greeting that you would, your salutation, however you say it. When you go to leave that person after that act of kindness, this is what you would say. Now let's just think about this, because the way James puts it here is that you say, go in peace, be warm to be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. So you see this person in dire need of clothing, not getting their daily nutrition. They need food to eat, to live. And you say to them, hey man, it's good to see you. Be warm, be filled. How cold is that? I mean, the person that says that is basically rubbing the suffering of this poor man or woman, rubbing it in their face. That's just downright wicked. So how do we do that today? Are there ways that we do that today? I think there are. What about that? Have you ever had that person that just was, maybe we talked about those people that sometimes in our life are just very draining. You know what? Whether you realize it or not, you're probably that person to someone else. That type of person that is in our life that is just spiritually draining, maybe it's the person that is just always seems depressed, that always seems down. They're always the one that's saying, hey, would you pray for me on this? This is what's going on in my life. This is just really hard. Would you pray for me? And that person, you're thinking in your mind, they walk up, oh, here they come again. And they're going to ask me to pray about this. They're always whining. They're always complaining about what's going on in their life. There's no joy. There's nothing there. And they come up and they start laying, probably bury their heart in you, asking you to pray for them or something. And as they're going through this, all you're hearing is Charlie Brown's teacher. And then you say back to them when they're done talking, what do you say? I'll pray. I'll pray for that. And you have no intention of ever voicing a prayer for that person. Now I know that it's okay if someone asks you to pray, you go away and you pray later. I understand that. I get that. But I'm talking about a situation like what James is talking about here that is so cold-hearted that your heart is so far away from your actions, it's just plain wicked. Because you have no intention whatsoever of praying for that person. Wouldn't faith and action be praying for that person right then in that moment and encouraging them? Or what about this scenario? Maybe that one doesn't resonate with you. Let's see if maybe this one will. You're walking a street and you went to the city somewhere, and a person who looks unclean, unkempt, you're thinking, oh great, here comes another homeless person about to ask me for money. And sure enough, they walk up and they say to you, hey man, can you spare a dollar, can you spare some change, I haven't eaten in days. What do you say to them? I don't carry cash, I'm sorry man, try to get a bottle of carry cash. And the truth is you're not really sorry at all, because in your heart you're thinking to yourself, don't bother me, I don't have time for this, leave me alone. Why don't you go get a job? I'll work for my money. You have no idea the circumstances of their life whatsoever. No understanding of what they're going through. It's just cold. That's not faith in action in any way. That's not a saving faith by the standard that James has outlined here for us so far. As a matter of fact, in verse 17, James says, that type of faith, this is what use is. In verse 16, and he says in verse 17, that faith, if it has no works, is dead. If that's your type of faith, that faith doesn't move you to complete surrender to God and service to others, no matter what the circumstance is. Complete service, surrender to God and service to others, if it doesn't move you like that, to that, compel you to that, and that faith that you say you have is like dragging a corpse through life. You might be carrying faith around with me and saying, hey, it's my dog. People would see me carrying this around with me and say, this is my dog. What would they think of me? There goes a fool, right? about, there's no actions to back him up in their life. Look at the next area that he gives you. So now in verse 18, James kind of shifts and he goes into the synagogue where this letter that he's written is probably being discussed. You've got Jewish leaders that are going to stand up and debate what James is saying in this letter. They're going to challenge him. So he's anticipating that one of them is going to say something about what he's proclaiming here about faith and works. And so when you read verse 18, here's what you have to understand about it. That you, in verse 18, this is a leader, a Jewish leader in the synagogue that James is writing to, that will stand up among the people and address the people that are there. And so the you is the people, the I is James. Let me show you what this looks like. So you people, we've got this letter from James, you have faith, and James has works. You have faith, and James has works. Show me your faith without works, and let's let James show his faith by his works. That's what verse 18 is communicating. So the leader stands up in front of them and says, listen, you have faith. James has works. You manifest your faith, and then you let James begin by his works. That's basically what this leader is saying. James says to them in verse 19, you believe that God is one. You remember we talked in Deuteronomy 6, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. But if you go back to the beginning of that chapter, you have what's called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And then there are instructions to write this down on paper, teach it to your children, nail it to your doorpost, keep it where it can be seen, keep it in front of you all the time. And so him saying to them, you believe that God is one. Connecting it back with that very dear belief in the Shema. The thing that they would say over and over again, God is one. There is but one God. There is none like him. He and he alone can do all the things that we're asking him to do. James says, you believe that? Then look at what he says. You believe that God is one. You do well. You believe in God? Do you believe in God? Yeah?
Amen.
Good for you. That's what James is saying to them. You believe in God? Good for you. Because guess what? You're not the only one. He says in this verse that demons also believe in God. They believe in God, and all they do in that belief is tremble. That's it. You don't believe anything different other than what these demons believe. These enemies of God who are constantly working in the spiritual realm and throughout this world and in your life and my life to try to pull us away from walking that path of righteousness with Jesus Christ. Who are working in every way they can to try to destroy and tear apart the kingdom of God. James says, you don't believe anything different from them if you believe that there is a God. You say, well, I believe a little bit more than that. Listen, what James is trying to get us to understand here is that it goes beyond profession. It goes beyond what we say that we believe. It has to manifest itself in our actions. If all that is a belief that we think that we believe, then we're deceiving ourselves. James, over and over again in this letter so far, has talked about delusion. He's talked about self-deception. And if all faith is to you is the belief in a God, then you're deceiving yourself. You're lying to yourself. You're deceiving yourself straight to hell. There are a lot of people who believe a lot of things about God. In fact, I think that what James is talking about here is so rampant in what we would call Christianity today. It's so rampant in our churches today that it's disturbing. Because most people, I would say this morning, in most churches across the United States today, a large majority of people who are sitting in a building this morning thinking that they are worshiping Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, in their hearts are really practicing not Christianity, but what we would call moral therapeutic deism. It's a disease, MTD. Moral therapeutic deism. You go, well, what in the world is that? You're throwing out some seminary big theology stuff on us there with that one, Pastor. I'm going to have to break that down. I'm going to show you. I've got a slide for you. Can you put that up on the screen? There's five things about MTD that I want you to know and understand, because my fear is that even here in our church, there are people that this is actually what you believe. You don't believe Christ crucified, buried, resurrected, the gospel, the power I want you to take it in is this moral therapeutic deism. And it starts with this idea that, okay, there is a God, a little g God. He exists somewhere out there. He created kind of all this stuff and put order to the world, and he's watching over everything that's going on here on earth. He's just kind of there watching and observing everything that's going on. So we're talking about a little g God, not Yahweh, not the God of the Bible. We're talking about just a God, just a concept of God. Do you believe in God? Good for you. God wants people, this little God wants people to just be good, to be nice, wants you to be fair with each other, and maybe, you know, you take some teachings from the Bible and even from some other religions, those things teach us what it means to be nice, to be good, and to be fair. There's little pieces of morality that I can take from scriptures here and there and put in my life, and that's good for me. Because the goal of life, number three, is that I'm supposed to be happy and I'm supposed to feel good about myself. As long as I'm happy and I feel good about myself, then everything's all right between me and God. There's no problem. And I don't really need this God that's out there unless, you know, he's got to be involved in my life, unless I've got a problem and I need him to be there. He's watching over things I need to have access to him so I can go talk to him when things are getting hard. Because the goal of life is not to, you don't endure suffering. Scripture teaches us to endure suffering, but this idea is I shouldn't suffer. It shouldn't be hard on me. Everything should be good. And so when I have a problem and things aren't good and I'm not happy and I don't feel good about myself, God's got to fix that. Because ultimately, in the end, good people, when they die, that's all it takes for them to be good. And I stand here this morning, my beloved brethren, saying to you that I fear that a large number of people that call themselves after the name of our resurrected Lord, this is what they are. That little be God, they just give the name Jesus. Consider your faith this morning. It's what Jesus is calling us to do. He's calling us to really take an examination of our life, to consider our faith. You believe that God is one, that's great. The demons even believe that. Now here we go. He's not letting up. Here's the gut punch. Here it comes. He's laid out all of these things for you to consider, all of these things for you to think about. If your faith is not in action, if you aren't living, walking on those two legs of faith, in complete surrender to God and service to others, if all that you've been taught in church and all that you believe that comes from the Bible are just platitudes and beliefs that don't manifest themselves in your life and your actions in any way, James isn't done giving you yet. Here it comes. Because he's laid all the evidence out in front of you. He's called you to consider your faith in the time of examination is over. It's time to answer the question. Look at verse 20. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? There's your heart check. Faith without works is useless. Are you willing to be honest with yourself? Are you willing to be honest with God this morning? That if your faith isn't being shown in your life and your actions is dead, the heartbeat of a living faith is deeds of righteousness. Not that works brings our faith alive. Remember, works isn't what saves us. Our faith isn't brought alive by what we do. We are brought alive because of what Christ has done on the cross. The gospel is what brings us alive. Surrender to that gospel is what brings us alive. And when the gospel comes into your heart like that, the defibrillator that shocks you back to life, a dead person in sin brought to life by the good news that Jesus died to save you and to give you a new life. When that happens and you are brought back to life, your heart begins to beat to do the things that God has said in complete surrender to Him and looking how can I serve others. Because that's what my faith is about. That the deeds that take place in our life, they show us that our faith is alive. To not have an active faith is seriously. It's like me walking around the town in Wichita Falls with faith under my arm and saying, hey, I'm a dog. He's great, isn't he? He does all kinds of cool things. To go through this life as someone that calls himself a Christ follower, but what you really believe, what you're really suffering from, is MTD, this moral therapeutic deism, where you just take bits and pieces of Christianity and make you feel good about yourself. You're deceiving yourself, you're lying to yourself, and it's worthless. You're dragging your faith, what you call your faith, as a corpse that you're dragging through life with you. Worth nothing. It's not good for you, it's not good for anyone else. It's worthless. Oh, consider your faith this morning, brothers and sisters. Then he gives us an illustration, something positive. I'm thinking, well, can there please be something positive in here? Well, there is, because here's, if you find yourself living in that position this morning, if these illustrations have resonated with you and the Holy Spirit has convicted you this morning that either that first scenario of not taking care of the one that was in need, or that second scenario, even walking around carrying a dead corpse, if the Holy Spirit has convicted you this morning that your faith is worthless, you have to ask yourself, what do I do now? What do I do? Jesus is going to show us. In verse 21, he gives us an illustration of Abraham and Isaac. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Now he's talking about what takes place in Genesis chapter 22. If you want to see there later in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 18, God comes to Abraham. And remember, Isaac was Abraham's promised son. He was the son that God told him that the beings there were going to have when they were very old and weren't supposed to have any more children. That through that son, God was going to bless nations. He was going to bless the entire earth through that son. So Isaac is born, and that is God's promise. He himself embodies the promise of God. This baby that Abraham got to hold and raise to a boy. And God comes to Abraham one day and says, I want you to take the promise that I've given you. I want you to take that son, and I want you to sacrifice him on the altar to me. Abraham doesn't hesitate. Abraham gathers everything that he needs for this offering. He gets the wood together, he gets the knife that's used for the sacrifice, and then he gets the sacrifice itself, his son Isaac, and they go off. And as they're going, Isaac kind of takes inventory, notices what's there and what's not there. He asks Abraham, his father, Father, where's the sacrifice?
Chapter 2.
verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works. So your salvation isn't a result of your works. It is by the grace of God that you are saved. That gift that God gives, not as a result of works in verse 9, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship. You are created in Christ Jesus. Look, Ephesians chapter 2. Don't miss this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. You are saved, you are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. You are saved for good works. You can't go through this life and have this. There's not two categories. There's not doers and non-doers when it comes to Christianity. There are only true Christians are doers of God's word. You can't say, well, you know, there are some of us, we pray and we encourage, and there are others that do. You're deceiving yourself to believe that. It's a lie that you have bought into. True followers of Christ are doers. Nowhere in Scripture do you find that, that there are some who just pray and encourage others while others do. No. You're all doers. Or you're not followers of God. What about the idea, well, you're called to go to the east side of the town, or see if I come over here, and if God's calling you to go over there and work, that's great, that's good. You go and you work over there, but God just hasn't called me to that. God just hasn't called me to share the gospel with the city. You're deceiving yourself. There are only doers when it comes to the true faith that saves. You are saved for good works, for God's good works. So, well, what do I do? Number one, if you consider your faith this morning and know that it's useless, that it's worthless, you need to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to go back there and start right there in that personal relationship with him and evaluate where you are there and believe that what he has done has set you free, that you might do the things that God has commanded you to do in the scripture. And then the next thing you need to do is see what is being said in the scripture in Ephesians chapter 2, that you are saved for good works, and then get to work. Get up. There's a reason we have an empty couch that's illustrating our sermon series through James. Get off of the couch, get up and go. Be a doer. Go and do. You know what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7? In chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Jesus himself said that on the day of judgment, you can't stand in front of God and say, hey, I know you, God, because guess what? Intellectual assent to some type of knowledge that's in Scripture is not what saves you. So Jesus says, you can't say to me, Lord, Lord, you're Lord. I know, yeah, you're Lord. That's what the Bible says about you. And expect him to let you into the kingdom of heaven. Only those that do the will of God will enter into the kingdom of heaven. What is God's will? He told us that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Complete surrender to God, total service to others. That's what he's talking about here. Because this idea of serving others is critical to your faith. Your faith is not just for you. It's not, you know, my faith is private. It's just what I believe. That's a deception. You're lying to yourself. You're deceiving yourself. You are saved so that you might do good works for others. James illustrates that here in the closing of this chapter. He brings up Rahab. Who's Rahab? She's the harlot. So we have Abraham, the father, the one that's venerated among the Jews. And now we have the harlot, the prostitute, the sinner, who James says here is also saved. The harlot was justified by her works when she received the messengers and sent them away. He's talking about what takes place with Joshua in the Battle of Jericho. He sends spies in, and they go in, and she hides them and protects them so they wouldn't be arrested and ultimately killed, and she helps them get away. She believed in what God had said, what she had heard about God, about Yahweh, this God that was driving and moving these Hebrews to their own place and conquering these lands.